Now, we have just finished chapter 11 and the seventh trumpet. Okay, so what does that mean? Let's zoom out for a moment. One way to do that is to look at your Good News magazine. Thank you, Melza, for letting me borrow yours. And what you see is we have the introduction, the seven letters to the seven churches. You remember that all the way back when? We were younger and more attractive. And then you have the glorious worship in God's heavenly court. That's the great throne room scene with the Lamb. Remember, I've made the case that's the hub and the center of all of Revelation. So the one seated on the throne, the Lamb, the Holy Spirit, that's the center of it all. And really all the other visions flow from that, okay? So if I could draw it, I would draw it like, it's like that's the center circle, and then these other six all come from it, you see, and lead back to it. That's how I would draw it. All right, be that as it may. The rest of the main body of Revelation consists of six different visions. Okay? Now, we have been through the first of those visions, the seven seals. Remember that? Who is worthy? The Lamb is worthy. He opens the seven seals. Okay? Then we have just concluded the seven trumpets. Remember that? So the angels all blow their trumpets. Now, the unique thing about the trumpets is 5, 6, and 7 are also called woes. Okay? And we see the demonic powers, the star that falls from heaven, the angel of the abyss, the devil himself, and then his army. Remember the armored locusts that come out, the spiritual affliction unleashed upon humanity. That's the fifth woe. The first woe, the fifth trumpet. The sixth trumpet, the second woe, is the great battle that enemies, demonic enemies from the north sweep down horse and rider. They're demonic, they're monstrous. That's the sixth trumpet and the second woe. And then the seventh trumpet is the third woe. And if you read it, it's actually very good for us. We'll look at how that's a woe today as we transition into the next section, section 12. And section 12 introduces then this section, which the Good News magazine labels, the church preserved against Satan's assaults. So the third part, okay? Now what we're going to see, and this is chapters 12 through 14, okay? So I'm going to have recourse to my board here, because again, you know, most of the battle of Revelation is just trying to figure out where you are. And if you know that, then you have a great idea of what's being said. So let's stick with the regular timeline we've been doing. And here I'm going to do this is the whole Christ event. So by this cross, we mean the incarnation, the conception, the birth, the life, ministry, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, the whole thing, the Christ event. And then we're going to say that this is when he comes down. Okay, now as we mentioned, we've got the seven seals, and that covers this period of time. Okay? Same with the seven trumpets. Okay. Now what we're going to have is Revelation 12 through 14. Okay? And 12 through 14. But I like it because it's got the main idea. And the main idea is what you see here is the triune God and the church over and against this anti-trinity, the dragon and two beasts. And you see this great cosmic war. And this is really the third of the six visions that cover this space. Okay? So that's what we're going to see today. All right, and then what follows, of course, is you have the seven censers, or the bowls of incense, right? That's what comes next. And then you have two other scenes that are much more like the war in heaven scene. You've got what do they have here? Oh, yes. Yeah, DEF. Yeah, Babylon overthrown and the binding of Satan. So if you want to just, you know, do the whole thing here, Babylon. So the point being that all of this is covering the same period of time. Okay, as we'll see for the war in heaven, I've oversimplified it a little bit because the war in heaven actually goes all the way back to the beginning and covers, you know, so all the way back to Genesis and covers to the end. Okay, but that aside, they all basically are covering the same earthly period of time, and they're doing it in different ways. So, in other words, Revelation is like, six different angles. That was a loud explosion. Six different angles on the same thing. So you might look at an elephant, and you might describe it from the head on, and the trunk's the center, and the tusks are the center, and you might describe the elephant that way. Then you might zoom way out. This is in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, which is wonderful news for us. But it is, to be sure, a woe and a devastation, because in order for Christ to reign, all else, all evil must be cast out. Okay, that is, it's one-sided, it's lopsided in the sense that Christ does it and there's no competition, there's no question. It's not a war as in like, oh gee, I sure hope Christ and his friends worshipped God saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. Remember, Satan was the ruler of this world, as the scriptures say, and God's taken it back. We always knew that, properly speaking, it belonged to God. Adam and Eve gave it over to Satan, said, we'd prefer to have you as our God. God for a time said, okay, that's have it as you want. And then in the end, he finally takes it all back in power and glory. Okay? That you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came. This is the aspect of the war, the nation or the woe. The nations raged, but your wrath came. And the time for the dead to be judged and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both. So all evil is swept away. Then God's temple is opened, which means perfect access, perfect communion, a oneness between God and man. The Ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. Now the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament disappears, remember? And now it's suddenly seen. Paul compares Christ, the mercy seat upon which the blood of the Lamb was poured out in the old days on the Ark of the Covenant. Paul says that is Christ. And so, you know, in this covenant, in this Ark of the Covenant, you know, is it actually going to be an ark that we see? Is it going to be Christ himself that we see? Who knows? It will be his blood, to be sure. That is how our sins are atoned for. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Okay, then there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. Now, God's people aren't harmed, but this is a massive display of power. Flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail at the very end are. They're fireworks. They're displays of God's might and power that say, it is finished. It is done. It is over. Now I think we run the risk of not understanding this if we think of the lightning as we often experience it, far off, a distant rumbling here in Southern California once about every 5 years. if you've ever been in the midst of a thunderstorm, in the midst of a lightning storm, maybe up in the mountains or someplace else, and it's just upon you, and the air's electric, and your hair's standing up on end, and you see the flash of light, and boy, before your eye even registers it, it's just all around you, you know. That's what we're talking about here, filling the heavens and the earth. All right. So the seventh woe is past. All evil is swept away. God and his people are victorious. And that's the end of the seventh trumpet. Okay, questions on that then before we move into war and interlude. You also see that it's much larger than those interludes. It spans three full chapters, all of 12, all of 13, and I think all of 14. I should look ahead. Yeah, that sounds right. Yes, it's not till 15 then that we pick up with the seven bowls of God's wrath, the seven censers, etc. Okay, so 12 through 14. Brighton calls it an interregnum. Chapters 12 through 14 serve as an interregnum. There's your vocab word of the day. That is a pause between the second and the third sevenfold visions of events taking place on earth. During this pause, opposing forces vie to rule. This break between the second and third earthly visions is more than an interlude. So, in order to permit John to see a cosmic vision expounding events that overarch what he has been seeing happening on earth. Okay, so look at chapter 12, verse 1, and you'll see what he's talking about. And a great sign appeared where? In heaven, right. So what we've been seeing in the seals and in the trumpets is largely, perhaps even, largely happening on earth. And now what we're seeing is something overarching, something that's taking place in heaven and on earth. Great big picture. Okay.
Can you spell that word?
Can I spell which word? Interregnum? I-N-T-E-R-R-E-G-N-U-M. Do you need it again?
Yes.
I-N-T-E-R-R-E-G-N-U-M. Interregnum, that is a pause, according to Brighton. All right. Now, just to continue, a couple more lines from Brighton. What John views in Revelation 12 through 14 dominates and controls the events that he sees taking place on earth. That is, these chapters visually explain to John why the events on earth are occurring. In other words, what happens in 12 through 14 helps us understand the better what happens, what happened previously and what happens after. What happened in the seals and the trumpets and what's going to happen after with the censer angels and what follows. In other words, this interregnum, and think about it, we're at 12 through 14. This is kind of, you know, the center, if you will, of you have this this interpretive key. Okay? And that's really what these chapters are about, what they described, and here's the second. Behold a great red dragon with seven heads and ten horns, and on his heads seven diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for, dun dun dun, 1,260 days. Okay, so let's talk about this. All right, we have two different signs that appear in heaven. That is, two different overarching signs that are descriptive of what takes place in heaven and on earth. All right? Now, we might also note that the woman appears in heaven. You see that she's a human being. She gives birth. So she is ever before God and ever in the presence of God, even though she's on Christ, clothed with the righteousness of Christ, the garments of salvation. As Paul would say, all you who are baptized have put on Christ. And we saw that all the saints gathered around the throne, their robes are white, and their white how? In the blood of the Lamb, right? So this is a picture, an icon, this woman, of all the people of God clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That's the key.
The church.
The church, yeah. Clothed with the sun. With the moon under her feet. Now that's a symbol of her authority. God has given her some authority. Okay. Another various biblical reference that Brighton brings to mind, and we can go into that detail if you want. I didn't find anything terribly interesting. It's just that this is a symbol that God has given her some authority. Okay. And in other words, indicative again that she is the crown, that she is Israel, or that she has expanded Israel, Jew and Gentile, all believers in Christ. So Israel in the first half of the narrative, or the Old Testament, and the church in the second half of the narrative, or the New Testament. So far, so good? All right. The dividing line is the birth, which makes perfect sense. We know who that is. That's Christ. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. Okay, so that would be the pain of the Old Testament, the difficulties and sufferings and crying out and agony and the prophets and lamentations and all of it. And that's where we're left then at that point, dramatically. She is crying out in birth pains and agony of giving birth. Now we're introduced to the second sign. Behold, a great red dragon with seven heads and ten horns. The pain of the Old Testament. The difficulties and sufferings and crying out and agony and the prophets and lamentations and all of it. And that's where we're left then at that point, dramatically. She is crying out in birth pains and agony of giving birth. Now we're introduced to the second sign. Behold, a great red dragon with seven heads and ten horns, and on his head seven diadems. Now here I think Brighton is really good, because we know who this dragon is. This dragon is Satan. Okay, so let's, in order to understand the symbolism, right, the number seven is God's number, in particular symbolizing the sevenfold presence of Yahweh through his Holy Spirit. The fact that the Lamb in Revelation 5 has seven horns and seven eyes signifies that the exalted Christ is all-powerful. Okay, that would be the horns. Horns are signs of power. He has the seven horns as the power of God. And the seven eyes signifies that the exalted Christ is all-knowing, all-seeing or all-knowing, omniscient. Okay, seven being the number of God. Seven eyes, all seeing, seeing perfectly, knowing perfectly. And that he exercises this power and authority by the Spirit. In the Old Testament, the horn symbolized power on earth, and the ten horns point to the boastful claim that the dragon has supreme earthly power. The number 10 means that while other earthly powers exist, the dragon has dominating power and authority to exercise it. Any other earthly power, symbolized by a single horn, can exist and exercise that power only under the consent and sanction of the dragon and by his guidance. By such an appearance, the dragon boasts that he has all wisdom and all power over all the peoples and the kingdoms of the earth. Of course, this is all a lie. Being in competition with Christ, the Lamb who has seven horns and seven eyes, we can see his ten horns, he presumes to have greater authority and power than Christ. The seven diadems, the seven crowns, where Christ alone is true king. And we read in verse 4, his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to earth. Brighton says, the dragon sweeps down with his tail the third of the stars of heaven, and he throws them down to earth. Stars represent the angels. In chapter 9, verse 1, a star falling from heaven represents the angel of the abyss. Do you remember that? So the angel of the abyss, Satan, is introduced by the image of a falling star. So in 9:1, a star falling from heaven represents the angel of the abyss, the devil. Elsewhere in the scriptures, angels are represented by stars, and fallen angels by fallen stars, especially the devil. In 1 Enoch, fallen stars portray fallen angels. Here in Revelation 12:4, the casting of the stars out of heaven to earth dramatically portrays the stars from heaven and casts them to earth. That is, he is not the only fallen star, the only fallen angel, but apparently roughly a third go along with him in his rebellion against God. Okay, which is bad news in the sense that there are tons of fallen angels. Good news in the sense that there are tons more, twice as many good ones. I mean, not that any of that matters in this sense, that if God is for us, who can be against us? But it is nice having an angelic company and an angelic host watching out for us. Okay, let's pause there and see if you have any questions or comments.
So going right back to the woman as being the icon for the church. So we're not to read this as if this is Mary as a specific human being. We're to see this as the woman being the icon or representation. The church is giving birth, right?
Well, at this, at this point in what we've discussed, I think that would be the most accurate way of putting it. But when you get to the next verses, how these two interact, I think that's where it becomes more apparent that this is Mary as icon of the church.
You know, everything being brought down from heaven, being thrown out of heaven. When did that happen in our in the timeline of our? You know,
that's a great question. We don't know, but it is great. And so here you can see that as I drew this, it is precisely true of the seven seals, seven trumpets, seven censers, etc. The war in heaven in this section 12 through 14, in truth, goes all the way back to the beginning. Okay? Now, let's just do this, and let's say that these are the 6 days of creation. This is his bounds, that he sees that he might prefer to be God rather than to be a servant of God. There's a potential. There's a discussion had around Hebrews 1 that the angels were made aware that God was, you know, that this is the discussion. I'm not saying this is doctrine. I'm not saying you should believe this. This is the discussion. This is the way it goes, okay? That the angels were made aware of the incarnation of the Son, that would take place, and that they would worship the incarnate Son. And that a third of them rebelled at the idea of worshiping God in flesh in a lower creature. Okay? Is that true? We're pretty speculative right now. All right. But what is true, certainly, 6 days of creation, the angels were made here. They're not pre-existent. They're part of creation. In the creed, we confess that he is the maker of all things visible and invisible. The invisible, that's the angels. They're made and they fall somewhere in this period. And they're swept down. Okay, now that swept down is imagery of a moral fall. Cosmos is you and me, because it's all about us. No. And that's precisely the problem. You have the throne that, remember, the rainbow is a sphere over the top of the throne, and then you have the one in the midst of the throne, the express image of the invisible God. Here my picture is going to get real tacky, okay, is the Lamb with his seven horns and his seven eyes. Five, six, seven. Okay, and the seven eyes are also the lampstand. Okay, so Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So far, so a third that are fallen. A third that belong to the dragon, and a third that belong to God. What did I say?
A third to God.
Oh, I'm sorry, two-thirds to God. Thank you. Yeah. A third belong to the dragon, 2/3 to God. Okay, now this warfare is raging and going on, all right? And, you know, you can think this is why Paul says that, you know, our war is not with flesh and blood, but with the principalities and powers of darkness. That's not the Obama administration or the Trump administration. That's this. That's the angelic forces that are fallen and against God. Now, I'm sorry to say this, and all the rest we do, but you have to understand this illusion that we live under, that it's chiefly about me and Jesus. It's just so far, I mean, you know, it's innocent enough, I suppose, but it's just so far gone from objective reality that it's almost laughable. God creates human beings and it's to take nothing away from our dignity and the dignity he gives us and the sphere of influence he gives us. But look, the fact that the dragon attacks human beings and causes human beings to morally fall, that doesn't have to do with, you know, him just despising human beings per se. That has to do with him getting at that. Who knows what other aspects there are. But that's a key aspect of it. Now, the church fathers all understood this and were really in tune with this. They argue that this is why, you know, Satan's fall against God is and rebellion against God is such that there is no redemption, there is no salvation for him. There never could be any. He is antithetical to it. If God offered it, he'd spit in his face. I mean, there just is nothing, okay? And they say that the reason why God provides a savior for human beings is because we fell as an effect of this war and were led into this war by a higher power, by a being of vastly supreme intelligence to us, the devil, and that's why God has had mercy on us. You know, in theory, the way the church fathers would think about it, in theory, but it's not true in the me and Jesus sort of egotistic way, self-centered way that we are as fallen human beings are so accustomed to thinking. Okay, and part of Revelation is dispelling that myth for us. Part of that revelation is showing that what has happened to us is a function of an objective reality that is far greater than us and far more influential on us than we ever are on it. Does that make sense? All right, well, I'll get off that little kick then. Or not till Janet asks her question.
Well, I was just going to say, I always wondered why God allowed the fall. Did he just say, well, I'm going to let this happen and then I have a better plan? When you start to talk about it this way, it kind of makes a lot more sense.
Yeah. And it kind of puts to bed those questions that are so speculative and so much like, it's just God and us, and what was God thinking? And yeah, it kind of renders all of those superfluous, missing the point, not realizing the narrative of what's all in all of that, you know. And in that sense, he permits himself to be wounded and his cause to be harmed. But he also is going to combat that then directly by way of sending his son Jesus. Okay, so what we have here is a Christmas text.
But he also is going to combat that then directly by way of sending his son Jesus. Okay, so what we have here is a Christmas text. And that plays itself out. It's the world's weirdest Christmas text, isn't it? But that's really what it's all about. And I don't know, I haven't preached this sermon yet. Maybe one day I will. But that and the cosmic warfare, that's what Christmas is about. Oh yeah, I've kind of preached it, just not the way I wanted yet. So that when God sends his son into the world, it's an act of cosmic war. It's an act of taking back what's his. It's an act of directly confronting the devil in this sphere. Okay, and it's reflective of that objective reality that's transpiring in heaven, whether we're aware of it or not. Does that make sense? Okay, so then let's view Christmas in light of this text. We've got the two characters. Now let's see how they interact. That's verse, it's the end of verse 4. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Okay. You remember all the way back in the garden, God says to the devil, says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed. She will, you will bruise his heel, and he will crush your head. Okay. So from that moment forward, the devil is looking for what? This child. And before comes the child, there's going to be the pregnant woman. So it's this beautiful insult. Luther's so good on this. He's the one that draws it. It's this beautiful insult that God does. He says, okay, you want to ruin my creation? You want to ruin these people? Let me tell you who's going to conquer you. The woman is going to bear a child. In other words, you are going to now be fearful of pregnant women. That's pretty wise, actually. No, because you don't know which pregnant woman it's going to be. You have to fear every time. And now you see what abortion is, really. It's the devil lashing out against that murderously, vengefully, spitefully, hatefully. You made me fear them. I will take my vengeance out on them, on pregnant woman, on unborn child. And now you see, too, like the deeper reality where Ambrose says, you know, in her womb this truth was shown. God was there upon his throne, because there you see the warfare for the very least, and you see the murderous rage of the devil in abortion throughout all centuries. Okay, so then a little child, that's God's cosmic act of war, which is God also delivering an insult. Hi, great dragon, I've come to conquer you, and I'm wearing diapers and incontinent. God knows how to deliver an insult, and I'm going to win by losing. And the very way that you led my human race to fall is going to be the very way that they overcome you. Now, that's why God doesn't just by fiat say, I forgive the human race. Ha ha, devil, you're defeated. Wrong. He takes on human flesh so that human beings are the ones who conquer the devil. You see, so he takes this great high and mighty being, arguably second only to God, and he throws him under the feet of humans. That's what the incarnation is about. And that's the honor we have. And that's God delivering an insult. So by a tree, you deceive them. By a tree, they will conquer you. And truly they, for Christ is true man. Okay? By eating from the tree, they fell. By eating from Christ, they shall live. Right? It's a one-to-one. I mean, I could play this out for the next 45 minutes. You've already heard me do it in a number of sermons. But it is a one-to-one God delivering an insult all the way and saying, you would be their God, you shall be trampled under their feet. All right. So the devil waits then, murderously, so that when she gives birth, he's going to devour it. I mean, his fear and his hatred are one. They often are, aren't they? She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. That's Psalm 2. That's Messiah language. That's the tip-off that this is no mere woman and no mere child, that this is the Messiah, the true king, who will be enthroned on David's throne forever, right? Now, the rod of iron is a tip-off. We get uncomfortable because, oh, that doesn't sound very gracious. Yeah, well, it's not. That is an allusion to his rule in glory, to the finality of his rule. At the present time, he rules in grace. He rules in mercy. There comes a time where he's going to shatter all who reject him as a rod of iron shatters pottery. You know, that's the point. Okay? So this male child she gives birth to. Now we can identify the woman. The woman is Mary, the one who gives birth to the Christ child, and yet, of course, more than Mary, right? She is icon of all believers, icon of Israel, icon of the church. She gave birth to a male child, one to rule the nations with an iron rod, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Now, that really has everything to do from the death to the resurrection to the ascension. If you had to nail it down and say, which of those is it, Pastor Rody? It cannot be all of them. I'd say, yeah, it's still all of them. But I guess it's the ascension, because that's what it is to be caught up to God in his throne. All right? And the woman fled into the wilderness. Now that, by the way, tells us where we are now. Fled into the wilderness where she has been, where she has a place prepared by God. In other words, we are even though it's a wilderness, we are exactly where God means us to be. The church is exactly where God means for us to be. in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. That's the age of the church. We've heard that number before. That is until the end. Who's going to see to it that we are nourished? God. Who's going to see to it that we have a place? God. In the words of Jesus, the gates of hell are not going to prevail against his church. His church isn't going anywhere. Whenever a church politician or brand new pastor comes in with the rhetoric of, unless we do X, the church is going to die, you can be pretty sure that X is something you shouldn't do, because the church isn't going to die. And that's an obvious lie. All right. So now, why a wilderness? And why is that good news? Wildernesses are bad. All right, well, this takes us back to the Old Testament. Do you remember when God's people are in the wilderness? Right before what? The promised land. That's the point. We are waiting in the wilderness because the wilderness is the place where you wait. Next stop, promised land. And so that's why we are exactly where God wants us to be, exactly in the place he has prepared for us. He will nourish us. Concretely, that's word and sacrament, right? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And indeed, the true manna of heaven, the true bread of life that comes down is Jesus Christ. And I give you my flesh as true food and my blood as true drink, you see? So we are nourished in the wilderness. In a sense, all the Old Testament miracles were pointing to these greater miracles, to this day in which we live, to this wonderful and glorious time before we as the whole people of God are going to enter the true promised land, the new heavens and the new earth. The promise that God made to our fathers, to Abraham and Isaac, that will be fulfilled when they set foot in the new heavens and the new earth. Okay. All right, I think that's all I have to say about that. And I've got a little bit more time. Good. Verse 7. Now war arose in heaven. Okay, so this is why I like to call this section War in Heaven. It's the most memorable. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent. Now there's the tell and the connection with Genesis, right? The dragon is the ancient serpent, that one from Genesis, that one whom God had said, you know, he will have his head crushed by the heel of the Messiah. Okay. Great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil, which I think is the Diabolos, which is like from diabolo, to throw down. So he's the overthrower. So there's this beautiful play on words, because he's called the devil to us in our tongue because he's the one who overthrew us, who threw us down. Now look at the language. The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil, the diabolos, the one who cast down was himself cast down. That's the point. There's symmetry taking place. There's justice taking place. And Satan, which is generally thought to mean accuser, and we're going to see that play itself out in the next verses, who is called the devil and Satan. Satan would be the accuser. The deceiver of the whole world. Now that goes back to Genesis, doesn't it? He says, if you eat it, you surely will not die. In fact, you'll be like God. The whole world was deceived by that lie. And ever since, we've been deceived by all his lies, okay, until the one who is the truth came down from heaven to us. And that's Christmas as well, isn't it? Okay, so again, he was thrown down to the earth. And his angels were thrown down with him. Okay, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. The accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea. Now that division, earth and sea, will become all important in the next chapters. for now it's just poetic. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows that his time is short. All right, so now, whereas we're not going to view it, the world objectively in terms of theme, in terms of what's actually going on, we can view it for a moment again chronologically with this new information that we received. The woman gives birth, okay? The dragon is there to consume. And does the dragon get to consume? No. He bests the dragon in every way. The dragon tries to consume him immediately through Herod by murdering the innocents in Bethlehem. Immediately the dragon is there trying to snatch him away. All right? And then all through his life, temptation. And then as soon as he's baptized out in the wilderness, the temptation par excellence, the Super Bowl of all temptations. But the devil continues to tempt him and afflict him. And the garden tempts him and afflicts him. Okay? On the cross tempts him and afflicts him, tries to devour him, tries to deter him. And Christ is victorious over the dragon and is taken up into heaven. Okay. Now again, if you really want to nail this down, that would be the ascension. Okay. So chronologically, you know, you see that this is the Old Testament and this is what takes place. You got the birth up in heaven. Now, in the heavenly chronology, remember how long, O Lord, they say under the throne, how long till you take vengeance? Okay, so there's a chronology in heaven that is following this. Now, when the Lamb bursts into heaven, war breaks out. Okay. Why? Up until this time, the dragon, or Satan, is able to be here. So let's do heaven and earth. Okay. Satan can be up here in heaven and down here on earth. And up here in heaven, what's he doing? Going to God and accusing his beloved creation of rebellion against him and reminding God that they all belong to him. So where do we see examples of this? Well, in Job, we see the devil saying, hey, Job only loves you because you give him good stuff. Let me take all that away and he'll curse you and he'll become mine. And we also see Satan explicitly, for example, I'm going to forget the book now. With the temples being rebuilt and the ministry, the Levitical priesthood has to be reestablished, and Satan comes and accuses Joshua, who's to be the new high priest, and he says, look, his rags are filthy. He cannot be the high priest, right? And one like the Son of Man has to come down and clothe him in righteousness. We know who this is. This is the pre-incarnate Word. This is Christ our Lord. Okay, but the point being that the dragon's business is accusing the brothers day and night, day and night. Now, so that's accusation, accusing. That's what Satan means too. Now, when Christ comes up and his victory is made known, he is accusing the brothers of what? Of sin. But it's no longer their sin. That sin has been taken away by Christ, who has been raised for our justification. Okay, who ascends into heaven victorious. And so that accusing now falls on deaf ears. Indeed, it's a false accusation, right? That roadie down there, he's got all that sin. Christ says, I beg your pardon, Satan. That sin belongs to me and I have put it away forever. Now that's when Satan is no longer a rightful prosecuting attorney with the law of God in one hand, pointing out the sins of us, but he is guilty now of false accusation. Okay. And the judge in the great heavenly courtroom will have no more of it. And so he calls for the bailiff. He calls for Michael and the other angels. And they cast out the devil, and they cast the devil down to earth. Now he cannot enter heaven. Whoops, I'm drawing this wrong. Because this is a chronology. I'm sorry. Okay, casts him down. So from this point forward, the devil cannot enter heaven. He's cast out of it. You see what Revelation says? So again, look at Revelation 12. The great, verse 9, the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called devil and the Satan, the deceiver of this world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. The accuser of our brethren has been cast down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives unto death. So I know we're just a moment over after time here. The point being that Satan can no longer go up to heaven and accuse after Christ is ascended. Does that make sense? Okay, already then, what you see is that Satan is in this sense bound. The Christ event binds Satan. Now he can no more have authority or exercise any dominion or accusation in heaven. He is bound to the earth. So rejoice, O heavens. And then what's the word? Mourn, O earth. Or how does it go? Yeah, rejoice, O heavens. Woe to you, O earth and sea. For the devil has been cast down, and he's here in wrath, for he knows his time is short. In other words, because Christ accomplished what he accomplished, Satan has been cast out of heaven. Now, he already knows that that has happened, and he has been cast out. He is lost. And he knows that if he can be cast out of heaven, he can also be cast out of earth. So the time is short. The devil is defeated. The devil is bound. He can't go into heaven, and he is upset. Now it's just, okay, I'm going to be the biggest sore loser I can be. I'm going to cause as much, like if you want to take me out, I'm going to take out as many as I can with me. I'm going to spend my wrath because I know that when my last day has come. If I've already lost here, I'm going to lose here. If I've already lost in heaven, I'm going to lose on earth. Like, that's done. I will spend my last moments, if I can, hurting and harming and afflicting those whom God loves so that I can hurt and harm and afflict God. Okay, and that's where we are in the narrative. All right, that's good enough for today. So we have a long break now, but that's okay. We'll get to dwell again and on chapter 12. You can't beat it, can you? This is one of my favorite chapters in all of Revelation. Yeah, can I just give you the housekeeping real quick? So we will not have class next week, the 28th. We will not have class the following week, January 4th. We will reconvene on January 11th. Okay, that goes for the other Thursday events too. There will be no services on the 28th or the 4th, no Luther class on the 28th or the 4th, no Revelation on the 28th or the 4th. Everything is back on the 11th. Good? Okay, the Lord be with you.